Well, let me begin this morning with some simple questions. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. 4 plus 4 equals 8. Simple questions that anyone could answer. Each one with a right answer. Anything else is a wrong answer. But here's another question. How can a man or woman, boy or girl, be saved? That is, saved from the wrath of God. What's the right answer to that question? Because that's the question that was troubling the church here in Acts chapter 15. You can read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 41. It's interesting that so early in the history of the church that the gospel is already being attacked or changed. And there's a battle for the content of the gospel in every generation. And here in Acts chapter 15, we have an early battle for the content of the gospel. Clearly, some people had come up with the wrong answer to the question, how can I be saved? And so the leaders here have met in order to discuss and clarify how you can be saved. What is the right answer? And from their debate and from their discovery, we too can learn exactly what it is to be saved from the wrath that is to come and what exactly Christian salvation looks like. Let's first of all think about the wrong way to be saved. And it's set out in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And it's repeated in verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The men teaching this, you'll see from verse 1, had come down from Judea. These were men from a Jewish background. They believed that the Jewish religion was the one true religion. For centuries, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah to come. Now he had come, God had kept his word. For them, if you were a Jew, to believe in Jesus was a bit like getting the cherry on top of the cake. But if you were not of the Jewish religion, then the logical thing was that you would become a Jew, that you would be circumcised, and that you would then enter into Judaism, and therefore there you would find the fulfillment that Jesus Christ had obviously come to bring. But you get the drift of where these men were coming from and how they argued their case. To really please God, you had to be a full Jew, to live the way Jews lived. That's the fulfillment of the law of God. That's how they were arguing. Trouble with that, though, is that if you think being a good Jew is necessary in order to be saved, then you can't pick and choose which bits of the Old Testament law you're going to keep. You're going to have to keep it all. So that would mean circumcision, but also Passover, the food laws, the ritual washings, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices in the temple, the Sabbaths, the Jubilee, and numerous other laws set out in the books of Moses. That'll be the way to get into God's good books, won't it? By keeping all of those laws. So why is that the wrong way to be saved? Well, because it's salvation by faith and human effort. It's Jesus and Judaism, Jesus and rules, Jesus and laws, as if Jesus on his own isn't enough. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, famously went down this religion route in a Christian context. He was born the son of a Church of England clergyman, baptized as a child, brought up in a rectory. At college, he threw himself into fastings, Bible study, prayer meetings, visiting the needy, and then he went to America as a missionary. But on his way back from America, he wrote in his diary, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? And aren't there still a lot of people like that, trying to ease their guilty consciences with religion? Trying to be saved by human effort, by church attending, by prayers and rites, by good deeds, by sincere beliefs, ticking the boxes and saying, yes, I believe all of those things. They believe in Jesus, all right, but it's Jesus and Jesus and this, Jesus and that, as if Jesus on his own is not enough. You know what it's like to get lost in fog. Not very pleasant, especially if you're driving and there's a heavy fog and you have to go very, very slowly. You maybe can't even read the road signs. Well, these men who had come down from Judea to Antioch, they had fogged up the way of salvation, if you like. They were adding Judaism into Jesus. They had mixed people up. How could anyone find their way to God if it's become foggy? And therefore, the way to salvation was being lost. It was a dead end that these folks were taking the believers down. It was the wrong way to be saved then, and religion is the wrong way to be saved now. So let me move on, secondly, from the wrong way to be saved to the only way to be saved. And the Apostle Peter summarizes it beautifully in verse 11. No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The key word in that verse is the word grace. What do we mean when we talk about the grace of God? The American preacher Chuck Swindoll tells of the day he turned 13. And because he was now a teenager, as we would say in Northern Ireland, he thought he was the big lad. And he was lying in his bedroom and he heard his father shouting from the garden to come down to help him work in the garden. And the 13-year-old Chuck Swindoll, his answer went something like this: it's my birthday, remember? Swindoll says at that point, his dad set a new world record for the 100-meter sprint. Came flying into his bedroom, spanked him all the way out into the garden. But that same night, Swindoll says, my father took me out for a birthday dinner. Swindoll says, earlier in the day, I got what I deserved, but later in the day, I got what I didn't deserve. The birthday dinner, he says, was grace. And that's an illustration of what we're talking about here when we talk about the grace of God. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The grace of God is giving you and me what we do not deserve. We deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment because of our sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve the wrath of God. But here is the good news of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that grace look like? Well, it's then the leader of the church in Jerusalem, James, who speaks up to outline the grace of God. He quotes from the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, which is really interesting that the early church did not say we have no time for the Old Testament anymore. The Old Testament was still an important text of Scripture because it was the Word of God. And James quotes from the book of Amos, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Amos is talking about a tent that has fallen down. And I don't know if you've ever been camping or not. I've been camping a few times in life, but when a tent falls, it needs someone to come along and put the poles back up again and to tie the guy ropes. It won't go up by itself. And Amos is describing here the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus fell in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how he fell under the weight of the duty that was being set before him. And he drank the cup of the wrath of God. He took the punishment for sin to the cross. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. He took our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And here's the grace of God. Instead of condemning you and me to what we deserve, God says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you take him and take his name to yourself, then you will be purified by faith and by faith alone. In Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that is the grace of God. There's nothing of man in it. It's all of God raising up the Lord Jesus Christ, the fallen tent, raising him up for your salvation and for my salvation. Someone has said the only thing human beings contribute to their salvation is the sin from which they need to be saved. Remember the 13-year-old swindled? He didn't deserve a meal out for his birthday. He deserved to be locked into his bedroom for the night, perhaps, grounded, as we would say. But his father was gracious. And you and I don't deserve salvation. You and I don't deserve the forgiveness of our sins. But in the grace of God, he offers to us salvation. I wonder, have you received it today? You see, these men from who'd come down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching circumcision, they were trying to save themselves. But true salvation is something that is the gift of God. You look to God for it. You have to ask God for it. You have to cry out to God for it. And you don't deserve it. But it is the gift that is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, says verse 11. So that's the wrong way to be saved and the only way to be saved. Thirdly and finally, the life change that salvation brings. Imagine a couple having a baby and expecting life to carry on exactly the same way as before. You would say to that couple, you would say, you know, you're being totally unrealistic. There's a new life now has come into your house. Things must change. And you'd be exactly right. Well, look at the life change the early church set out for non-Jews who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are able to sing in the words of that hymn, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." And James sets out the change that's going to come in verse 19. He says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Now, this sounds very strange to you and to me in a modern-day context. But the church here in Jerusalem is acting as a kind of a presbytery, we might call it, or a general assembly. They are overseeing the outlying fellowships. And now they are anxious to keep the unity of the bond of peace. So they are writing a circular letter to people from Jewish backgrounds and to people from non-Jewish backgrounds. Because the unity of the church is at stake. And they give four issues that people have to be careful about if they're going to live out the grace of God and if they are going to practice grace to the people in their fellowships. First of all, a Christian will keep themselves from idols. Nobody says we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. The book of 1 John ends by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." The Bible world was full of idols of wood, of stone, of metal. Idol temples abounded in Bible times. The meat from pagan sacrifices was sold in the markets. But here, the Apostle James is saying, Christians should avoid idols like the plague. Nowadays, there are other idols. Your personal comfort can be your idol. Your will and your way can be your idol. Your money can be your idol. Your relationships can be your idol. Your food, your drink can be your idol. Sport certainly can be an idol. Celebrity, wielding power over people at work can be your idol. Christians should keep themselves from idols and worship only the Lord. Secondly, a Christian should keep themselves from sexual immorality. They should keep themselves sexually pure. Sexuality is, of course, a gift from God, but it must be used God's way, man and woman in a marriage relationship. The world in which you and I are living nowadays, simply the mantra is, if it feels good, do it. But that's not the way of God. And outside of God's way, we do ourselves all sorts of harm if we engage in sexual immorality. It's not easy to live God's way. But here in Bible times, they are told to abstain from sexual immorality. And you and I should keep ourselves from sexual immorality as well, if we know the grace of God. The third thing sounds even stranger. They're to keep themselves from strangled animals. Now, that's not a modern practice, thankfully, but maybe we can take from it the need not to be cruel to animals, but kind to animals. You know the story of the man converted at a meeting, and it was his practice when he went home, normally, when he was drunk, he would have went into the house, kicked the dog, and went on his way. But the night he was converted, he went into the house, and the dog bit him because he hadn't kicked it as usual. Well, we should keep ourselves from cruelty to animals. Interesting how these apostles are setting out what Christianity looks like in daily practice. And the fourth thing they mention here in terms of life change is keeping themselves from blood. And this is the issue in Jewish context of kosher food. And we today might again say, well, what has this got to do with us? But it's a life lesson, and it's saying that if you have a brother who is troubled in his conscience over something that you have no conscience over whatsoever, you should remember your weaker brother and not trample over his conscience. If your brother is sensitive about something, respect him. And though you know that this is no big issue, and though you know in your heart that you're free to do it, remember the weaker brother. Don't trample all over him. Respect him. Paul says, doesn't he, about being all things to all men in order that we might win some. There is that sense that we have to sometimes limit ourselves in order to let others walk with God. Someone has put it like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; but in all things, charity. But you get the sense here of life change as we come to a conclusion. The message of grace is not just a message you believe and you get saved, and that's wonderful, and so it is. But how does the grace of God change your life? How does the grace of God work itself out into your life? Because it ought to. Even with the people you interact with, changing you, changing how you relate to people, you become more tolerant, you become more Christ-like, you become more pure, more peaceable, more gracious, willing to put yourself out in order to live at peace with all men. As I close, there's always a danger. We so focus on salvation, we forget the importance of personal life change. And the early church here leads the way in linking creed and conduct, belief and behavior, not just preaching grace, but practicing grace, all to the glory and honor of God. May God bless you and continue to speak into your heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the early church meeting together to thrash out the gospel. And we thank you that the gospel is Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, all to the glory of you, our God, alone. Help us, we pray, Father, to continue to look to Christ, to rest in him, and to be cleansed by faith, and to have our lives changed to the glory of your name. That, Father, we would not live as hypocrites, but as men and women of Christian integrity, living out the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we pray these things and ask these things, in his name, amen.